The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word this morning, taken from Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, reading through the end of the chapter, verse 38. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janani, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of El-Madam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Menna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, and the son of God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, good morning. My name is Chad Middlebrooks. I'm one of the pastors, and I'm out of breath. It's good to be opening God's word with you this morning. If you're visiting with us, we are in a new study of the last few weeks in the Gospel of Luke. And last week, we learned how God was preparing the world for the coming Messiah. And he sent a real person in John the Baptist to prepare the way by giving a warning and a call to repentance and to receive baptism. And in John's announcement of the good news, he was exhorting the people to get ready for the fulfillment of the one who was far greater than himself, one in whose sandals he could not even untie. And so even John's baptism of repentance was inferior to Jesus's, who would come and baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so this morning we will see the unfolding of how Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, begins his earthly ministry with the purpose of making all things new again. And so with that in mind, let's go before the Lord and let us ask our blessing on our time in his word. Let's pray. Father, our prayer is what we just sung on our lips moments ago, that we may grow in ever-increasing measure to understand how deep your love is for us, how vast beyond all measure, the astounding truth that you would give your only Son to make us, wretched sinners, your treasure. So, Father, our hope and our prayer this morning is that we would not boast in any earthly thing, but that we might boast in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, who satisfies weary, hungry, doubting souls like our own. And so would you come, Holy Spirit, tend to your word that we might be changed this morning by it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, how does someone begin to become great or accomplish something which is great? At just 4 feet, 8 inches tall, Simone Biles, who is considered by most to be the greatest gymnast of all time, began at 6 years of age when her daycare took a field trip to a gymnastics gym. And in a passing comment, one of the instructors there said, "You ought to stick with this sport." That's how she began. Or take the Nobel Peace Prize winner that we know as Mother Teresa, who almost single-handedly changed the way that we look at the poor, the destitute, whose father died when she was only 8 years old, and she was nurtured in the truth of God's word by her mother to gain a love and a desire to share and to give to the poor. Not the beginnings that we might want to expect. But what if the greatest person who exists were to begin the greatest accomplishment in human history? How might they begin? Well, his name is Jesus Christ, and this is how he began. This morning, prayerfully from this text, we'll learn two things as they relate to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. We'll study how Jesus began his ministry with a foundation of both divine sonship, as we'll see in verses 21 and 22, but also human sonship in verses 23 through the end of the chapter. Now, in verse 21, Luke writes this. He says, "Now, when all the people were baptized, when Jesus also had been baptized." Luke very matter-of-factly explains and tells that Jesus is baptized, and it's almost as a passing comment. And then when you compare Matthew and Mark's account of this, we see that they add a lot more detail than Luke does here. But we know from the other Gospels that John had an issue with Jesus coming with the crowds to be baptized. And see, it kind of makes sense, right? Because he was giving a baptism that was of forgiveness and repentance of sin. And so John was wondering, "Why do you need my baptism? You're the perfect, sinless one, righteous and holy." There was plenty in the crowd who needed to be baptized and needed to repent of their sin, including John, but not Jesus. So why was Jesus coming to be baptized by John the Baptist? Well, first, in John's baptism, in baptizing Jesus, we see that Jesus is identifying with sinners as the Son of God. See, in Matthew 3, Jesus explains to John, he says, "This baptism is to fulfill all righteousness." Now, what does that mean? Well, Jesus is fulfilling all righteousness in several ways as he comes to be baptized by John. First, he's endorsing John's ministry. He is, in his baptism, showing that John's ministry is legitimate as he aligns himself as the coming Messiah with John. But also, Jesus is endorsing John's message that he was proclaiming. In essence, he was saying to the crowd and to the people, "You are sinners and you are in need of redemption from your sin. And so in my receiving baptism, it's my sign that I'm identifying with you. I will be the sin bearer so that this baptism of repentance actually has efficacy. It means something." And so Jesus' baptism also fulfills all righteousness because he's publicly announcing that he is the Messiah, the one to which all the prophecy of the Old Testament was pointing towards. And that's why, as he enters into the baptism of repentance, even though he's sinless. Now, furthermore, Jesus' baptism is a sign that he's willingly taking up his role as the mediator. He's saying, "I will receive all the humiliation that is necessary for me to accomplish and fulfill my mission for my people that I've come for." And so what happens in this moment is actually a foreshadowing as well of what will take place 3 years later on the cross when Christ would die for all those that are entrusted to him in this mission. As one theologian puts it this way, he says, "Fulfilling all righteousness includes not only Jesus being righteously obedient to the Father's will, but providing by his perfect righteousness a righteousness for us, so that we might become the righteousness of Christ," as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. See, from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he's making a statement that he has come to stand in the place of sinners. And so in standing in line with all the other people that day who had no clue who Jesus was in that moment, He was saying, I'm coming to identify with you, to redeem you from your sin. Maya Moore, who is arguably one of the better basketball players in the world, decided to step away from the sport in the prime of her career in order to help a man named Jonathan Irons, whom she thought was imprisoned wrongfully for a crime he did not commit. And so Irons was serving a 50-year prison sentence for assault and burglary. And Moore's relationship with Irons began back in 2007 when she met him through her family and their involvement within a prison ministry there, and began a friendship and getting to know his story. And so in 2019, after four WNBA championships, two Olympic gold medals, a WNBA MVP award, and three All-Star MVP awards, Moore decided to step away from her sport in order to spend full time devoting herself in order to see if she could have Jonathan freed from prison. And Moore tirelessly researched, she investigated, she mobilized people in order to secure justice for Jonathan, who was wrongfully imprisoned for a crime he did not commit. And in March of 2020 of last year, new evidence surfaced and a Missouri judge overturned Jonathan Irons' sentence. And so after spending 22 years in prison for something he did not do, he walked out 2 months later of prison. And who was the first person to meet him but Maya Moore and her family? And in September, 2 months later after that, Maya and Jonathan were wed in a ceremony of family and friends. Maya Moore is a superstar in her sport. And she, like other professional athletes and famous celebrities, are seen to be unable to relate to the common person because of their status and their wealth. But Maya chose to humanize herself, to identify with Jonathan in his suffering and in his struggle. And Maya came and did what no one else wanted to do. The God of the universe knows that the only way to fix the problem of sin is to humanize himself, to take on flesh, to become just like us. And now the difference between Jonathan's story and our own is that we are guilty as charged, as sinners breaking the perfect law of God, whereas he was innocent. And it's understandable for Maya to work and to serve Jonathan where he could not do for himself as being an innocent man. But Jesus knows that while we were sinners, while we were his enemies, he died for us. See, Christ voluntarily and joyfully rights our wrongs, and he weds himself to us by becoming sin for us. He sacrifices himself in our place to free us from the death sentence that we earned and our bondage to sin. And in Christ, we see this great love for sinners as he comes near, as he rubs shoulders and engages with the prostitutes, with the tax collectors, with sinners. He came on a mission to seek and to save those who were lost. Now, how might we live differently if we truly believe that Jesus identifies with us in each of our daily circumstances and struggles that we walk through? In the midst of the struggling with the habitual sin that we face and that we deal with, in the fear, the anxiety that keeps us up late at night, or the exhaustion that we face in dealing with the demands of life, or the grief that we experience over past failures that we've made, or even the poor choices of our children, or even being betrayed by someone that we love. What if Jesus and his presence actually could make a difference in these moments of our lives? See, Jesus' baptism is all about his personal and intimate identification with you in every single moment of your life. His identification means that he not only understands what you and I are going through, but that he will resource and give us everything we need necessary to walk faithfully to bring glory to his name in the midst of it. Well, not only does Jesus identify with sinners as the Son, he also is consecrated unto service by the Spirit. Notice in verse 22, we're told that the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And so out of the opening in heaven, we see the Holy Spirit descend. And this dramatic moment symbolized visually that the Spirit which came down in the form of a gentle dove, was none other than the Spirit of God himself that was coming to rest upon Jesus as he was beginning his ministry. In this dramatic moment, Jesus was well aware of what was happening. For he would say later in the next chapter in Luke 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." So Jesus will carry out his earthly ministry in the power and the boldness and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Have you ever wondered why Jesus began his public ministry at 30 years of age? Why not 18? Well, the requirements for the high priest said that you had to be 30 years old, you had to be called by God to the ministry, and you had to be anointed by God for the service. All three things of which we see taking place in this baptism with Jesus. Jesus is consecrating himself to the mission that the Father had given him on this earth. And in what's referred to as the covenant of redemption, which is the eternal agreement that was made in eternity past between the Trinity of how man would be redeemed. You have God the Father who devises the grand plan of redemption. And then you have God the Son who comes and accomplishes that grand plan of redemption. And then you have the Holy Spirit that comes and applies that which the Son has accomplished to the hearts of those that he was coming to save. And we see this, not explicitly, but we see this in Psalm 2, Psalm 110, and even Philippians 2 about this covenant. In Christ's arrival, there's a new age that has begun. And in the Spirit descending upon Jesus, he's empowered to bring his kingdom to bear, to begin to see the light push back the darkness, and to begin to see that which was broken by sin restored and renewed once again. To put it another way, Jesus was coming to consecrate himself as the good shepherd, to come and gather his lost sheep, to bring them to himself, to secure them, to even go after the one who was straying and bring them back to the fold. Now, my ordination as a minister of the gospel was a very powerful moment in my life. And I can vividly remember kneeling and having the teaching and ruling elders come and place their hands on me and pray for me. And it was in that moment, in many ways, that I felt the weight, the burden of this office placed upon me. Now, by no means am I trying to put on par my ordination with that of Jesus' public ministry, but it's that moment that I constantly go back to, and I'm reminded of the empowering of the Spirit that I need in order to carry out what God has called me to do. But now each one of us here who is joined by faith in Jesus Christ, who's humbled ourselves beneath his work on our behalf, we have been gifted the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And as we become more daily aware and in awe of the Spirit's role in our life, will we not more deeply strive to rely on the empowering of the Holy Spirit with everything that we face? See, Jesus perfectly was dependent upon the Holy Spirit at all times. But the reality is we experience struggle in what it means to daily depend upon the Spirit's work. But despite our reliance on the Holy Spirit being wrought with all kind of difficulty and challenges, if we're joined to Christ, we have this guarantee of progressive growth in grace of the gospel. It will happen. It's been promised to us and secured by Christ. And see, in this dramatic moment, as the heavens open and the Spirit descends upon Jesus, we also see an attestation of the Father's delight and joy in his Son. Luke says, "A voice came from heaven saying, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" In this moment, Jesus is being recognized by the Father as the eternal Son. And Christ is being delighted in by the Father, and God's attesting not only to the identity of Jesus, but he's also attesting to the mission that he had given to the Son to come and redeem a people for himself. And the Father was fulfilling the words that are spoken of in the Old Testament, in Psalm 2, Isaiah 42, and other places. The Father is expressing delight for his Son, not only because of the intimacy that they shared from eternity past, and not only his delight in the moment as he sees his Son being baptized, ready to begin his mission and his ministry, but also in his obedience. And this obedience would display itself in his 33 years of sinless perfection on earth, his death on a cross for something he did not do, his resurrection and ascension into heaven, and his kingly rule over the earth. But he also was delighting in his son because his son was the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. He's the suffering servant who came in humble circumstances, born as a child in a manger. And he undertook a lowly vocation as a carpenter, but also his dependence upon the Father in worship. We see him even in this passage praying as he's coming to be baptized, fully dependent upon the Father. And as the one who's the exact representation of the Father, God takes great joy and delight in his Son, knowing he's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. Are these not the words that every one of us is longing to hear? I delight in you. I'm proud of you. You're my son. You're my daughter. See, while many of us, we don't struggle with the idea of our standing, our salvation before God, but we really struggle to believe that God's not disappointed with us, that he's not irritated with us by the ways that we fail him. Think about how freeing it was for Jesus in that moment to hear those words as he was beginning his ministry, to know that he can now work from a place of acceptance that he already had in the Father's love, not trying to earn it from his Father. See, the approval that we truly are searching for, we often try to find in earthly relationships that will not satisfy. And the problem with our tireless pursuit of acceptance outside of Christ is that worldly acceptance is elusive. It's short-lived at best. And it's precisely because God the Father delights in the Son that those who are joined to him find delight in the Father's eyes as well. As such, we hear the same exact words that are uttered over us because we are children of the living God. We say, well, how can I know this for sure, Chad? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so therefore, we can rest from our attempts to earn love, to pine after the affections and the attention and acceptance of others around us. Because God doesn't see our sin anymore. He doesn't look and recount each failure that we've committed. He sees us as we truly are, in Christ, robed in the righteous robes of Jesus, beloved and holy. See, the cross is not only the very means which God has secured salvation for us, the cross is also the Father's costly and extravagant love that has come through the Son for you and for me. Have you ever tasted this love, this acceptance of the Father? You know, I know what it means to delight in my children because I love them because they're my children, not because of anything they've done. But as a son, I struggle. I struggle to believe God's love and his delight in me. And so in the recent years, I found myself in the bathroom mirror thinking, and often even at times saying out loud, you are God's, and his delight is in you. See, whether we are delighted in ourselves or not, the reality is God takes great delight in us as his children. And we starve ourselves for any length of time from tasting this love of the Father, and the affection, and the savoring, the delight of the Son, then what happens is we put ourselves in spiritual danger. Because our hearts were constituted so that we crave affirmation and acceptance from something outside of itself. And so we don't fill that with the love of God. We go searching for it in all kinds of other earthly places that will not fulfill. And what happens is we try to find that in earthly relationships, and we become a slave to other people's approval and acceptance of us. No human can bear that weight. See, I can be certain that I have enough approval because while I was God's enemy, he made me his beloved son or his beloved daughter. You can't get any more approval than that. And because we're often tempted to seek approval outside of Christ, it's so critical that we avail ourselves to the means that he's given us, that we come to his word to be reminded of his promises, that we commune with him in prayer, pleading with him for the Spirit to remind us, that we partake of the sacraments, that we worship together as brothers and sisters, because we need to be reminded of his word continually and of his truth. And so whether that means you put a reminder on your phone to daily remind you, or whether you write it on a note card and you stick it on your bathroom mirror, or you have your spouse or your roommate or your friend remind you of the deep and abiding love of your Savior that He has for you. Because our forgetful hearts will wander and go into places that will get us into a lot of danger. Well, Jesus also begins His ministry not only with a foundation of sonship, divine sonship, but also human sonship. And as easy as it might be, in that long genealogy and list that we just read, to kind of gloss over it, which we probably always do when we find those passages, it'd do well in order to see the placement and the purpose of this genealogy. And so I want to go through each one of these names and give you an back. No, I'm kidding. But when you do compare the notes of this genealogy here in Luke with what Matthew writes, you see that there's difference. And so we wonder what that difference is because, and that is that Matthew's genealogy, it moves forward through Joseph's line and it traces it through the royal line. And so we see King David to King Solomon and on down. But Luke's genealogy seems to trace Mary's line as we see Heli, which was Mary's father. But there's a lot of debate on this, and so there's no definitive proof or understanding. But I think the greater importance that Luke is trying to make is that Jesus is the true Messiah, as John the Baptist was claiming and as Jesus himself would claim. And so Jesus is born to Mary and Joseph. He came in flesh and blood, just like us. And Joseph wed himself to Mary, doing a very risky thing in that day to one who was already pregnant, not with his child. Luke is showing that Jesus is a human. But then Luke traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam as well. And he's showing that Christ is the second Adam of the new humanity that has come. And so Jesus comes to take Adam's flawed sonship and to redeem it. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 this idea, "For as in Adam all die, so as in Christ all shall be made alive." And Luke is very strategic in where he places this genealogy. Notice it comes right after the baptism, but right before Jesus being led out by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. This genealogy plays an important role to identify who Jesus is before he goes out to be tempted. Now, the first Adam was our representative. And so his sinful action affected all of mankind, even down thousands of years later to us who are sinners. And so Luke is striking a contrast here between the first Adam in Genesis 3 with the second Adam that has come in Luke chapter 4, which we'll see much more in depth next week. Jesus' baptism signals the inauguration of his mission as the obedient son and the one who is the model to show what it means to walk faithfully and obedient to the Father. And then notice at the end of the genealogy, we read that Jesus is the Son of God. No other Jewish genealogy ends and includes the name of God. And so Luke is making the point and drawing the attention of us to the fact that he is no ordinary person. This is the Son of God who is fully God and fully man. He has come to be the perfect substitute for sinners. He's the greater prophet, priest, and king to which all the others pointed. John Stott, I think, is very helpful explaining this idea of substitution. Listen to this quote. It's rather long, but I think it's worth our time. He says, "The concept substitution may be said then to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be, but God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong only to God alone, but God accepts penalties which belong to man alone." See, without Christ and without his substitutionary atonement for us, we have no good news. There is no hope for salvation, no hope of forgiveness of our sins, no hope for new life for us. See, until you embrace that God punished the Son on your behalf when you were completely opposed to him, you'll never experience the freedom, the joy, the hope that the gospel brings to you. And so while we may not know about these names in this list and what they were all about, one thing we can be sure is that every one of them had skeletons in their closet. Every one of them were sinners. Noah was a drunk. Abraham pawned his wife off as his sister, was a coward. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Even the heroes in this list are sinners. And so this family tree that we're a part of shows our desperate need for the grace and the mercy of God. And I was reminded this morning of the song that we sang last week. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. See, the bad news is that we're born in sin and we're condemned by our sin to be separated forever by the Father. But the good news of the gospel is this. Jesus is in our family tree. There's hope for sinners like us. See, we're no longer condemned by sin and separated from God. In Christ, we have the hope of glory. And so therefore, in our own spiritual baptism, we are cleansed from sin by the washing with the blood of Christ. And we see this signified by the physical waters that come over us as we see each time someone is baptized. We are joined to Jesus, identified with him. Heaven's open to us because of Jesus' obedience and his death on our behalf, and so we have fellowship with the Father again. And not only that, the Spirit descends upon us when we believe in him by faith. But even furthermore, just like the Son, we hear those words of my beloved in whom I am well pleased, because we're hidden in Christ. And so therefore, as we receive this blessed good news of the gospel, brothers and sisters, let us rest in God's estimation of us to know this, that you cannot be more loved right now than you already are by your Father. And know that he's given you his Spirit to walk in obedience to all that he has for you until that day that he welcomes you home and says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we read and we even study of your great work, your love for us, your sinless life, your atoning death. And in the moment we believe it, but then we often forget it too quickly. We doubt and we go searching in the things that you've created. Father, would your Holy Spirit, would it facilitate in us a growing assurance of your declaration of us, your delight in us, that we're your sons, that we're your daughters. And Lord, may we be empowered to walk faithfully and confidently in the power of your Spirit gifted to us for all that you have planned for us, that we might bring glory to your name. Father, if you would do this in and through our lives, we will give you the praise and the glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.